You know, it's an important thing to have a faith that holds, an anchor that holds when things are very, very difficult. And often, you know, as you read the Psalms, and we read the Psalms together, and we're looking through them, you realize that over and over that we want a faith that will stand in the storms and trials and things we go through, the confession that we're able to hold on to during the midst of those struggles is so important. And it's why it's important that we know the God that we serve. It's one of the reasons why we do these little confession of faiths that we do during our worship service. So this question number 5, here's our question, if we get that on the board. Yeah, what else did God create? And our answer is this: God created all things by His powerful word. And all His creation was very good, and everything flourished under His loving rule. Very simple, but that's useful for our faith because it reminds us who we're trusting in and who we're praying to. This all-powerful God who makes the world to flourish if we'll just have His way in our life, no matter what we're going through. Let's pray then to this God. God, we come to You. You are the Creator, the Ruler, the Sustainer of all things. You are the King of kings, the Sovereign Lord, the Great I Am. You're the One who is over all things, ruling all things by Your Word. You just say the Word and it's done. God, nothing is too difficult for You. You are the One who holds the whole world in Your hands, and yet You also hold a little tiny baby in Your hand. You are in the midst of all the big things of this world when presidents are meeting and armies are battling. Even there You are, but You're also in our conversations at a kitchen table. You're with us in all places at all times. And we rejoice knowing that. We're thankful for that. Nothing is too difficult for You. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You have the rightful place. You are the first thing in all creation. Jesus, You are Lord. And yet often we find ourselves trying to fix our lives, trying to do things our way. Often we are seeking a place of importance and position that's only reserved for You. Often we trust our own wisdom and our own words and not Yours. And quite often, Lord, it's all about our kingdom. And when we do that or we live like that and think like that, we hurt other people because we seek to be served and not to serve. Lord, all of these are ways that we have failed You and we have sinned against You. But we rejoice today that Jesus, the One who lowered Himself, emptied Himself of all but love, who exchanged His crown for a cross, who made Himself to be nothing, became a human, and lived a life of perfect obedience to You, serving people, loving people, and then died on a cross for our sin, bearing our sin and our shame. He did all of this that we might be forgiven, and it's His blood who cleanses us, and it's His blood that we claim right now. And by His blood, we ask for Your forgiveness. And by His great cross and resurrection, we pray for the power to let go of our lives and to take a back seat and not seek our own kingdom, and yet seek Your kingdom and live for You and bless others and lay down our lives for them and be unselfish and give of ourselves for them. God, we pray that You would humble us and that You would cause us to serve and not be served. God, we think of others right now who are struggling and suffering and hurting. Right now, they need to be reminded that You are in control, that You are God, that there is no other, and there's no other One for them to turn to. They need to be settled in their heart They need to have rest in their soul and peace within. And that's only a peace that you can give, a peace that passes all understanding. And I pray that right now for the Pankos and for Casey Wilson and for Jacob Downs and others who are still struggling with illness. And there are people as well who are battling things like Brenda Hulsey and Annie Crabtree and others, just long-term illnesses, and some recovering like Miss Ruby and others, God, as they do so. Lord, help them rest in your control and your wisdom and know that nothing shall separate them from the love of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as well recognize and see that there are needy people in our congregation, and we would love them and serve them well. And I thank you for the ways that we've done that. Thank you for the ways that our church has served the Panko family this week. It's encouraging, Lord, as you have used your people and as we have suffered and grieved with them. God, I pray for today, the Yadav people of India, 58 million people, 58 million and so few who know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you rescue them from the futileness of trying to worship millions of gods who cannot help them and who cannot save them. Lord, I pray that they would know this truth, that you are the Lord and there is no other, and that you are high and lifted up, but you have brought near to us, Jesus, so that we could be brought near to you. And I pray they would come to know the gospel, and I pray that you would raise up missionaries and others to go and take the gospel to them and use your word to transform this world all the world over. Lord, the church is gathered today all the world over. Bless the church. And make us your people and make us to be what you want us to be. Help us to die to ourselves and carry out the mission of Jesus Christ to make disciples. And I pray that for the Methodist Church in Greenbrier and even over here on Gideon Road. God, as John Sensing serves them as their pastor and as he's having to retire, Lord, as they make that transition, Lord, would you bless those congregations? Would you help them to press on and persevere and carry out the mission of Jesus Christ and do that in your power and strength? And would you bless their ministries? And Lord, now we pray as we open up your word that you would bless us as we look into the word of God, your very word, what a privilege it is. Lord, would you open our eyes to behold wonderful things? Would you show us wonderful things that we do not know? Would you speak to our hearts and our souls? Would you open us up to receive what good thing that you have for us? And then help us to live in light of it today and to know you better as we leave today and to serve others better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, I want you to look with me in the scriptures this morning, Psalm 131, it's like the shortest one of these psalms that we've been looking at. Psalm 131, three short verses, but three very, very encouraging, helpful, convicting, strong words for us from God's word this morning. Psalm 131. And as we sometimes do, I'm going to ask you if you would to stand. If you're able, would you stand in honor of God's word as we read it this morning? And it'll help you stay awake through the whole sermon of mine, maybe. Get your blood flowing just a little bit more. Let's direct our hearts to the word of God. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And then verse 3, why don't we just read this all together? You can see it on the screen right there. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. It's God's word to us. Now, I know if you've been following the sporting world this week, you're probably aware that this is a big week, right? There's the Super Bowl going on. But there was also a tragic death in the sporting community. Many people are still mourning the loss of Kobe Bryant, the third leading scorer in NBA history. He won 5 NBA championships, 18-time All-Star, 1 MVP trophy, and holds the record for the second most points in a single game in the NBA. 81 points he scored one night. That's more than most people score in their career, and he did it in one night. His loss is tragic. 8 other people died, including his daughter, with him in this helicopter crash, and it happened just 1 week ago today. He was one of the all-time greats in any sport in American history. Now, I don't want to make light of that in any way. Now, I don't want to be insensitive in any way. That's a family. That's human being. Those are eternal souls. It's a tragic loss. It's right to mourn things like that. But I do want to put this into perspective for us. In an instant, in a split second, Kobe Bryant went from sports icon that all the world and praises could heap upon him to unstripped before the God of the universe. And in that moment, none of those achievements mattered. And the other 8 people with him all stood on equal ground before the God of the universe. This was a man who could score 81 points against other NBA players. So it's not, wasn't the upward basketball league, you know? This is the best of the best. And he could score 81 points against them. And yet he stood before the one who could speak the entire galaxy into the universe just by saying the word. In fact, what if his greatness and his pursuit of lofty things actually worked against him in what was the most important moment of his life? I don't know. I don't know who Kobe Bryant was deep down. I don't know what Kobe Bryant did with Jesus Christ. I have no idea. But I do know this song, Psalm 131. This road trip song we've been looking at, it tells us that there is often a restlessness inside of us that can make us pursue things, great things, achievements, fame, knowledge, money, status, attention, the drive to just be the best of the best and more, that can leave us restless in this world. And often it can hurt others while we do it. It can work against the only peace that ultimately matters, and that's peace with God that leads to a deep peace within. That's what this psalm is about. I want you to notice a couple of things this morning with me as we get into this. The first one is this. I want you to notice the problem of position and perspective in verse 1. The Bible says this, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. In case you didn't catch on to what David's writing about that right there, that this is a psalm of David, King David. What he's writing about is good old-fashioned pride. The first sin known to this universe and the sin from which all other sin flows. And what is pride? Well, it's when we see ourselves as more important than we really are. It's a perspective issue. We don't look at ourselves in the right way. It's the moment we kind of think we're the center and we put ourselves in the center and everything around us, everyone else around us, including God, is kind of orbiting around us at that moment. And so what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in the position of God, wanting what He deserves. It's in the moment us declaring, I am the Lord, then there is none besides me. Which are words only God can say. We can't use those words. But we often do, right? When there's only one cookie left on the table. When you lie to make yourself good. When you say hurtful things to others to make them look bad. When you don't help, when help is needed, and you could help. When you lose your temper because your kids have annoyed you again, or spilled something again, or interrupted you again. When you feel slighted because someone didn't give you the credit that you deserve, or they didn't notice you. When you use another person's body or something like that, you are in that moment, you are saying what God only has the right to say. No purpose of mine can be thwarted. Don't get in my way. I have to have this. I want this right now. David puts this in two ways right there in verse 1. He says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. What does he mean by that? Eyes raised too high. Which if you read through you'll see this phrase in the Old Testament here and there in the book of Proverbs. It means like when you kind of think yourself better than you actually are, or you think yourself better than other people. So eyes raised too high. Picture the rich aristocrat in one of those British TV shows or movies, right? Walking into the room and they've kind of got their eyes raised, you know. They're looking better than everybody else. They're superior to everybody else. Or picture yourself when your wife has made a mistake that you would never make, and you just do the right? I don't have to get everybody here to practice that. You're all very good at that. You do it. I would never do that. That's what he's saying there. That's the eyes raised too high. It's a form of pride when you undervalue the people around you, seeing yourself as of greater value than they are. And if the first part of verse 1 is all about undervaluing others, the second part there is all about overvaluing yourself. Notice what he says in the second part there. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. He's referring to chasing after greatness right there. You see how these things are related if you think about it. You see, on my way to greatness, usually I have to step on other people to get there. If I overvalue myself, I will do that at your expense. If I overestimate my importance, I will underestimate your importance. I will be selfish, and my selfishness will cost you, and it turns out it will also cost me. After all, that never works out well. There's Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 boasting of his kingdom, right? Looking out upon Babylon, it says he walked out and he says, "This is Babylon. I have built and made this incredible kingdom. Look at how awesome I am." And then God stripped him of that kingdom from him right there, took it from him until he knew, quote, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you're nothing special. You're nothing more than a beast. The Bible says he drove him out into a field and he acted like an animal for seven, I forget how long it was, and he's like, "You're nothing more than an animal. I could make anybody the king of Babylon. I can raise you up. I can take you out. I can do this. I'm God. You're just a human being. Don't you get this?" Well, there's King Herod in Acts chapter 12. On an appointed day, the Bible says, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Whew, that's bad. Beloved, those men learned what the prophet told the people who wanted to worship false gods. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." He doesn't share that. And he will not share it with you, not on a ball field, not in your car, not in a house, not in your office, not anywhere, at any time, with anyone. Never, never, ever, from this time forth and forevermore, he will not share the stage. He's God. He's the Lord. This is so true, so much so that when the Bible describes the final judgment of all mankind, it puts it in these terms in Isaiah chapter 2. It says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day."
And if you read the book of Revelation, you begin to realize that's exactly what he's doing. All the kingdoms of this earth, all the people that have raised up whatever against the Lord in their pride, God will humble them in that day. He will make it very clear to everyone, to all the people of the earth, especially those who are in power. He will make it very obvious to them with great shock and awe that he is the Lord and they really were nothing after all. Even though they thought they were. Even though I think I am. It's no wonder then that God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Seek them not. Friends, sometimes, quite often, the most loving thing God can do is to show us how weak and small we are, break our crowns, shatter our dreams so that we can finally see how big and glorious and wonderful and strong he is, how much better his ways are than our ways, his plans are than our plans. That's the mercy of God. And if you don't know that, or you don't think that's true, read your Bible in Isaiah chapter 6. What happened? It's when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up that he actually could finally see who he really was. And he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Or think about Peter in the Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5. They're out there fishing, and Peter goes fishing with him, right? And they're sitting there fishing, and suddenly Jesus is like, "Hey, do this, fish over here." And they pull in all of this incredible catch, and it's this, you know, these seasoned fishermen, or this carpenter comes into their boat, and they bring in all of this fish suddenly, and they're pulling it in. And what is Peter? Peter looks at Jesus, and he's like, falls to his knees, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner." As he saw even there, the little piece of the glory of Jesus, he understood who he was in light of him. Even Job is doing the same thing. You get to the book, in the book of Job, right? So after all that happens to Job, and then Job and his friends are trying to sort through it and figure it out, and they're saying the wrong things about God, and Job's just questioning God, and he doesn't understand, and he's upset, and finally God shows up and basically says, "Brace yourself like a man, Job, because I'm about to talk to you." And then God says, "Where were you? Who are you? Did you do all this that I've done? Have you told the dawn when to come up, and have you told the water it can go this far and no further? Do you make the calf give birth and so forth?" It's an incredible part of the book of Job. And what the Bible says is when Job finally heard all of that and encountered the living God, what does it say? He's like, "I'm just putting my hand on my mouth." And at the very end, he's like, "I repent in sackcloth and dust and ashes. Who am I? Who am I?" See, the problem is that we are tempted often to seek great things for ourselves. And sometimes that comes in the form of knowledge. It's what we want to know. That's the end of verse 1. That phrase right there about things, occupying myself with things too great and too marvelous, could mean a kind of knowledge, trying to figure things out that God has not given us. And it's a satanic desire. Think about it. What did Satan tempt Eve in the garden with, right? A certain kind of knowledge that God did not want her to have because he knew it wouldn't be good for her. I love the way Russell Moore wrote this. "For most of us, the drive towards satanic knowledge will come in wanting to peer around the corner and see how everything will turn out. In order to grasp the little kingdom we want for ourselves, we toss about wondering what will happen next with our jobs, our health, our families, our finances, our relationships. The satanic powers would offer to help us discover all of that, but in God's ordering of the universe, ignorance is often a blessing. We need to ask what's best for us, knowing everything that's going to happen to us, knowing why God lets all these things happen, knowing why what's going to happen to us next. No, it's better because God knows better that we flourish as human beings when we learn, often through baby steps, to trust the Father's wisdom." See, God does know better for us. And he knows better when he doesn't give you all the details of your life
why he does what he does, why he has done things that he has done in the past. It's not wrong to grow in your knowledge of the Lord. It's not wrong to grow in the Scriptures. You're commanded to do that. You're commanded to grow in your understanding of God and His salvation and His plans. But it's wrong for you to presume a kind of knowledge God doesn't want you to have, like solving all the mysteries of the faith. And sometimes it comes in the form of ungodly ambition. Ambition is a good thing. You know, the opposite of ambition is not humility. It's laziness and lack of courage. There's nothing wrong with ambition. The problem is ungodly ambition. The issue is the wrong ambition. The issue is the goal of our ambition. It's the target. It's what I'm striving for. It's what I'm chasing after. And quite often our ambition is tied more to about more money, more recognition, more comfort, more convenient, more ease, more relationships of the wrong kind, more of me, myself, and I. And the question is really this: what is it that I am chasing after? What is it that I really want? What am I after when I'm looking for great achievements or attention or wealth? And the answer for the fallen heart is usually something that can't give us peace. Not the peace we long for. This is what's behind our restless hearts. As one man wrote this, disordered love is like falling in love with the boat rather than the destination. I love that. The problem is that the boat won't last forever and it gets really claustrophobic after a while. Your heart is built for another shore. If you do all you do, set your sights on winning, and if all you do is set your sights on winning and being noticed, then your aim is way too low. And all that attention will eventually flee. And what happens after you win the medal or after you get the promotion? How many likes on Facebook is enough? How many Twitter followers do you need? What if you're wired not to be liked, but to be loved, and not by many, but by one? One. God Himself. Could that explain why we're always so restless with every achievement we get? This is what David is working through in this psalm. And David has grown to fight through these things because I think he struggled with them. He looked at a woman and took a man's wife one time. Something God didn't want him to do. Because in that moment, he didn't care about anyone's kingdom but his own. You see how selfish that is? I'm going to take this man's wife from him, and then I'm going to have him killed. Who was David thinking about at that moment? David. He took a census later on to see how great his own kingdom was. Something God didn't want him to do, because in that moment he aspired to greatness. There are things that God does not want us to have. There are things God does not want us to become. There are things that we are not to seek. God gives us what He wants to have. And in His wisdom, He will painfully take away from us things He does not want us to have. And He'll not tell you why He does it, but He did die on the cross for you. And speaking of that cross, listen closely to me. All of us prideful sinners. One day a serpent slithered up to the Son of God on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." And he didn't bite that carrot. He obeyed where we failed. And then he suffered the most humiliating thing you could possibly suffer. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. He emptied himself from the highest position in the universe to the very lowest he could, bearing our pride and lofty eyes and our jockeying for position and our looking down on others and our selfishness and our using other people and our not helping others. He lowered himself down, bearing all of the shame of that, making himself nothing but paying for it, erasing it, dying for it, rising again above it and over it, because for reasons unknown to me, he loves us, and that's the most humbling thought of all. I mean, humility grows when you can see how high God is and who we really are, how low, and what God has done to bring us together with him. Like, that's how I understand I am nothing. And this peace also comes in the quest for peace and true rest. You see, self-seeking is an endless quest that will lead you to worry, frustration, agitation, restlessness, anger, fussiness. Because look, if you're trying to build your kingdom all the time and you can't, it's like a house of cards always ready to fall. And you've got to always be in motion to make sure it's working. And see, that's the second thing I want you to see right here. The Bible speaks of a position of peace in verses 2 and 3 here. Look at it. It does it with a picture. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, to me, this is a bit strange when I read this. Notice, you see the word but right there at the beginning of verse 2? So you expect the opposite of what he wrote. You expect, I am not proud in verse 1, but rather I am humble. But that's not what he does. So, right, if he's not proud, then he's humble, right? But David chooses, and I think he is humble, he chooses to focus on the fruit or the result of that humility, a calm and quiet soul. Which sounds really good to me. I don't know about you. What is a calm and quiet soul? I think it's deep contentment. I think it's deep peace. It's not being agitated. It's not being fussy. It's not angry. It's not anxious. It's not always trying to find more and more and more and get more and more, wanting something you don't have. You are at peace. But let's let the text help us. He gives us a picture right here. He says this, listen. He says, picture a young child. Picture a young child, one that's no longer nursing, you know. It's just resting on mama's chest, asleep. Just limp, without a care, without a concern, without any fears. Why would she? She's in the arms of mama. Right? You know what this is. You're a mom. You know exactly what this is like. You know what it's like to carry your three-year-old that is absolutely asleep. Gone. Right? They're not helping out at all. As you try to carry them, it's just dead weight on you. Or maybe you're in the recliner at home and you've got that child laying in your arms, and not only is baby asleep, but you're asleep too. We've got a lot of pictures of dad asleep in the chair with a child asleep in his arms. It's one of the most peaceful things in the world, right? Don't you love it when you can just hold a baby? And just walk around, that baby is just calm and just asleep. And I see some of you, you'll do this when you pick up some of our babies and you're walking around, and it's like you're beaming, you know. It's just like you got an extra something inside of you. It's a wonderful picture. How many of you know what it's like as a woman to nurse a child, or you husbands who've seen mama with this? Sure, babies can get super comfortable and at ease when they nurse, but right before then, wow. They're just a little fussy, squirming, moving, fidgeting. You ladies know it. Nursing can be very stressful. I mean, with Britt, our first, we had to have a lactation consultant. And even when we didn't get it right, or we did get it right, and mama did it with ease. Half the time, you know, every time the baby got close to mama's bosom, it's like a switch turned on. They didn't have to even be hungry. It's just like, this is automatic. Well, okay, it's go time. Here we go. And they're just going crazy. See, that's not the picture, he says. This is not the picture. It's a three-year-old. It's a four-year-old who's no longer nursing. who's no longer just is like, Mama, you exist just to put food into my stomach. Now the child can be in Mama's arms at ease and at rest. I think what David is saying is, I am at ease. I'm trusting my Lord. I'm waiting on Him. Oh yes, I'm completely dependent on Him for all my needs, but I trust Him, which means I am not like this selfish kid always just going to God whenever I need something. Right now, at this point in his life, these are the words of a man who is at rest, resting in God's presence, resting in God's love, resting in God's care, and it's enough for him. These are the words of a man whose soul says, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my strength may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. That's his words. These are the words of a believer who can say with Paul, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what he's saying. I am content. No matter the situation, it doesn't matter if I'm in need or if I've got plenty, if I've got a lot or if I've got a little, I am content right here. Why? Because I know God. God is my strength. God is my portion. Now you may be thinking, well, wait a minute here. In earlier Psalms, we seem to be reading about a very anxious believer. The words of an agitated believer. Just look in your Bible. Look, flip back there, and you can see it in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. That doesn't sound like a guy who's at ease, does it? There are plenty other Psalms where you read it like that. Yeah, that's true, but these words right here in Psalm 131, they don't mean that the believer never faces really hard things or that he has problems. It's not like death and poverty and temptation and opposition and our own failings have suddenly disappeared and therefore we have nothing to ever distress us. Rather, it means that when we do see those things or go through those things, we have God right there in the middle of it with us. And that God gives us peace. And verse 3 shows us the reason for this. The reason is hope. Did you happen to notice in verse 3? Look at it. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now, look back at verse 7 of Psalm 130. What does the first line of verse 7, Psalm 130 say? O Israel, hope in the Lord. Look again, verse 3, Psalm 131. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Do you see that? That he's tying these two psalms together. And what was Psalm 130 all about? Forgiveness, right? Peace with God. What is Psalm 131 all about? Peace within. Peace with yourself, within yourself. Do you see it? So, beloved, here is the point. There is no true peace within if there is no peace with God. But if you've got peace with God, if you are forgiven of your sins and you are made right with this God of the universe and He is yours and you are His, then there's nothing in this world that can truly shake you because nothing is bigger than that God who is committed to you. That's the source of rest. See, if I have found Jesus, or rather He's found me, if I have eternal life through the forgiveness of my sins, if I have all of that, all of the blessings of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior, if that relationship is right, then really, what is it that I am chasing in this world? What is it that I think I need in order to finally be complete and have it all? Why am I empty? Why am I restless? What is it in this world that's so worth it that I'm chasing it to the point where I am a fussy baby crying, pitching a fit, convulsing inside? Because that's what we do.
You put in your outline or in the bulletin a quote from Alec Mateer, who said, "If it ever occurred to you to wonder how we could ever rest unworried, calm, content in His presence, as in Psalm 131, ask His three companions from Psalm 130, forgiveness, steadfast love, and plentiful redemption." I love that. In other words, if you're forgiven, if you are covered with the blood of Christ, then and only then, God's way towards you is one of steadfast love. As the psalmist says, "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies." And if you're in Christ Jesus, you're in the covenant. He kept it for you. That's where you are. And all His ways then are towards you in steadfast love and faithfulness. There is never a moment when anything you're going through or any path you are heading down is not within His steadfast love and faithfulness. That means even when we sin, though broken, there is peace. Jesus paid my debt. That means even when my best efforts fall short, there is peace. Jesus is my righteousness. That means even when I don't know what to do, there is peace. Jesus is my wisdom. That means when the money is low, there is peace. Jesus is my provider. That means when I am sick, there is peace. Jesus is the resurrection. And even when I don't get the attention I deserve or the recognition I want, there is peace because Jesus is my glory. He's all things. I've got His status. I've got His recognition. I've got His attention. What attention do I need? What thing am I trying to grab? What position do I have to have? I don't. I've got Christ. And if I've got that, and I know nothing shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and I know that He's working all things together for my good, really, can I not be at rest? Now you may be saying to me, "But preacher, this is really hard. It's really hard to be at rest and be at peace in this world." Yes, if I remember rightly from all six of my kids, weaning is a very difficult process. Have you ever weaned a child off of mommy or a bottle or a pacifier? It's not fun for anybody involved. Like, half of our kids used a pacifier, half of them didn't. And for like weeks, we would go up and find, as we were trying to get them to quit using a pacifier, they would be in their baby bed and there would be a pacifier in there somehow. I don't know how they were hiding them somewhere. It's like, how does this, whatever age they are, 15 months, I don't know, well, however they were, where did you get that? It's like, because I've got secret places in my baby bed where I'm putting these things. It's hard. Weaning is hard. But it's something we learn. It's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. We just read that earlier. Did you pick up on that? If you go back maybe a slide. Yeah, right there. Do you notice what he says right there? Verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have," what does it say? Learned. I've learned. We are not born with deep contentment. In fact, we are born into this world fallen sinners. And I assure you, the opposite of deep contentment is selfish sin that is always trying to get more. It's something we have to learn. We have to grow. God has to teach us. And it's hard. But let's not make it harder than it needs to be. With bad choices. Can't we learn some humility? Can't we learn some peace? Can't we learn to rest? Can't we ask for this?
Can't we quit chasing dreams for ourselves or our children so that we could actually have some peace and content in what God has given us? Doesn't that sound something like Jesus' words? I think he said something like this: "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough troubles. Surely God will clothe you. Surely God will feed you." And then at the end of that, he says something somewhat strange: "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." I think he's trying to say, you understand, when you are seeking your kingdom, that's why you worry and you're anxious. But if you'll seek my kingdom, if you'll seek what I want you to do, how I want you to live, if you'll seek that, if you'll put that as the priority, making disciples, growing in the faith, digging in it with God's people, growing up in your salvation and obedience and branching out in love to others, if you'll do that and commit to that, then I'm going to take care of all of these other things. So the question could be, whose kingdom are we seeking? If it's ours, you will not be at peace. If it's his, there's a rest to be had and a peace that passes all understanding. Don't you want that peace? Do you have that peace? You know, as I close this morning, you got to start somewhere. And maybe today the place to start for you is to realize or think about, am I a Christian? Have I received Jesus? Do I have peace with God? Am I forgiven? Am I a follower of Christ? Have I received Jesus into my heart? Or have I been too prideful? Have I decided that I'm going to make my way, and I'm going to seek my salvation, and I'm going to get my justification? I'm going to make myself right with God through my efforts, or I'm going to seek justification with everybody else. I'm going to try to get a good standing with everybody else through my efforts and what I do. I'm going to live for myself, and I'm going to seek great things for myself. You may never name it like that, but if that's you, if you've never been forgiven, you've never received Christ as your Savior, this is the place to start. Jesus died for you. He bore your pride on the cross. He bore your putting yourself first on the cross. And he wants to forgive you of your sin and give you a new heart that'll seek first the kingdom and not your own kingdom. He wants to be this God to you of steadfast love. Why don't today you start and think about that? We've got a table today here. And so as we have this particular service, why don't you think about what it means to know Jesus as your Savior? Let's pray. God, we come to you because we're weak. And Jesus said we got to become like a child to enter the kingdom. That doesn't mean childish, but it means humble, dependent, needy. It means recognizing that we are really nothing and you are all things. It means recognizing that you love us. It means recognizing that Jesus died for us. And he didn't die for us because we're impressive. The Bible says he died for ungodly people. And so, God, I pray that these things would humble us, that we would see, Lord, you high and lifted up, and we would feel our lowliness. And it wouldn't drive us away from you. Instead, we would run to you like the good Father you are who loves us, like the great King you are whose kingdom is good. If there's someone here, Lord, who's never received Christ as their Savior, Lord, would you speak to them? Would you
compel them to come to Christ and be saved, even today. Lord, speak to them. Don't let them rest. Give them a godly unrest until they're resting in Jesus alone for their salvation. And I pray for believers here, Lord, who need to renew their rest. God, would you humble us that we might be at peace within because of the peace we have with you. And we pray as we eat this meal together, God, that you would use this for our peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.